There are a couple of things we don't tend to associate with Christmas or certainly want to talk about in the same breath as Christmas, and they are the devil and death. In a time of peace and goodwill, in a time of family fun and festivity, we are encouraged to banish negative thoughts and not to talk about stuff that is stressful. Every once in a while on the news, if we listen to the news during this time, we hear the latest tragic statistics of deaths on our roads in the country. But unless that is involves somebody we know, unless it comes near to us, unfortunately it tends to be nothing more than a statistic. We want to focus at this time of the year on the beautiful, the gentle Mary, Joseph, the baby in a manger, the shepherds, the wise men, all those lovely things that we associate with Christmas. And so thoughts of the devil and death don't seem to belong in this season at all. And yet in this December period, from the beginning of the month, we've been doing a series that we've called Christmas Lights, where I've selected key verses of Scripture that shine light on the gospel narrative of the birth of Jesus, the nativity story. And these Christmas lights that we've been shining on the gospel, on the Christmas story, are able to give us deeper insight into its meaning. And so we come this morning to the last in our series called Christmas Lights. And I'd like you to turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews. You'll find it on page 208 in the back end of the Bible, the New Testament. Page 208, Hebrews chapter 2. And the particular passage I want us to focus on and unpack this morning is Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, just a couple of verses. Page 208, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In the New Living Translation, which is, I suppose, somewhere between a translation and a paraphrase, it reads like this. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Now, these two verses are amazing verses, verses that shed light on the Christmas story, and they bring the subject of the devil and death into the Christmas story, and as you'll see in a moment, they really belong there. The text immediately speaks about Christmas. So if you're taking notes, we don't have an outline in the bulletin this morning, but this is point one, where the text talks about Christmas. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. That, as we all know, is the meaning of Christmas. God became man. I was struck in preparation for this morning by similarities between the beginning of the Gospel of John, that as a church we spent a fair bit of time in last year, and the letter to the Hebrews, this New Testament letter. We don't really know who wrote it. There's speculation as to who might have written it. But it was written to people from a Jewish background who had become followers of Jesus, who had become Christ followers or Christians. And it's interesting the similarity between the beginning of John's gospel and the beginning of Hebrews. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word," reference to Jesus, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made." So, the eternal Son of God being Creator. And then you go down a few verses to John chapter 1, verse 14, the verse that Dr. Sam quoted in his prayer. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," made His dwelling among us. "And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, if you look at Hebrews, if you have your Bible open in chapter 2, go back to the beginning of Hebrews, to chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and you'll notice some similar things are said about Jesus in Hebrews as are said about Him at the beginning of John. Hebrews begins, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son," the Word. "He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe." There's the Son as Creator again. But then Hebrews adds, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things that He created, He sustains by His powerful word." Amen. Amen. And then he goes on and he talks about the superiority of Jesus to angels. And then he talks about the humanness of Jesus. And this is where we come to chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews. "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too, this eternal Creator, who upholds all things by His powerful word, and who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, that one became flesh and blood, shared in our humanity." Now, trying to put these two truths together, the eternal divinity and creator with sharing our humanity, it's mind-boggling, it's mysterious, trying to put those two things together. No wonder Paul exclaims in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great." What is that mystery? God appeared in a body. That's the great mystery. Now, Carol puts it this way: God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And that's it, isn't it? The God of the universe, who fills all things, who by His word brought it into being, who by His word holds it together. God in a manger, God contracted to the size of that little baby that was up here just now, although he's nearly a year old. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. I was reading Joshua Harris's book, Dug Down Deep, recently, and his chapter on the incarnation has an interesting title. The title of the chapter is "God with a Belly Button." Mind-blowing, isn't it? God has a belly button. Contracted to a span. How do we respond to that? And how do you, when you think about it, how do you respond to it? I know of only one way. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. Just amazing. In verse 14, the verb is in the aorist tense, which suggests that Christ taking on human nature happened at a specific point in time. At a point in time, he became what he was not before. He became human. And he was human in all respects, except as God in the flesh, he was without sin. And that, of course, was made possible only through the virgin birth, the miracle of the virgin birth. You remember when the angel announced to Mary that she would become pregnant without having a sexual relationship with a man, her response was a very natural one. Luke chapter 1, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." Good question. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So," and these words are so crucial, "so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And that's what happened at Christmas. That, in a brief summary, is the miracle of Christmas. Because God's children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He took on his flesh and blood. But our text in the letter to the Hebrews is not just about Christmas. If you look at the passage, it's also about Christmas and the cross. Look at the text again. Words will be on the screen. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. And then here it is, "for only as a human being could he die." So Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident. It wasn't sort of an unfortunate ending to an otherwise beautiful life. It was part of the plan. In fact, it was the plan. He became flesh and blood so that he could die in our place. Atonement, which is the great theological word for him bearing the wrath of God, the judgment of God in our place. For atonement to happen, there had to be incarnation. He had to become man in order to do that. And that was the very purpose of his incarnation, the atonement. To deliver us, he had to share our nature. He had to be flesh and blood. And every time we celebrate communion, we are reminded of that fact. We are reminded of the incarnation. Every time we have the table spread out here with the bread and the wine, it says, God became man. But it says more than that. It says, God died as man. He shed his blood. His body was broken. Theologian John Frame says, "God who has no body has taken to himself a body in the person of Jesus Christ. God who cannot suffer has taken to himself a human nature in which he can suffer." There's some great scriptures that talk about the atoning work of Christ, and all of them bring in the idea of him having a body, the body being necessary for him to be our Savior. Let me just share a few with you. Hebrews 9:26. "He has appeared," as the incarnation, "he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you," yes, you, "to God." And then Colossians 1:21 and 22. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." That's on that left side of the cross there. We were alienated from God. We were born enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. The text goes on and says, "But now he has reconciled you." How? "By Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." And so we dare not separate Christmas from the cross. The grand purpose of Christmas was the cross. And Jesus was born to die. And we trivialize Christmas if we disconnect it from the cross. Nelson Mandela, Madiba, did an enormous amount for our country and the world by his life. But his death did nothing. His death was like any other death. I mean, sure, it provided us and the world with a valuable opportunity to reflect on his life and hopefully to learn lessons from his life. But his death per se was no different to any other death. It was no different to the deaths of the 700 people that have been killed on the roads this year in December. His death didn't accomplish anything. But the death of Jesus was entirely different. His death was the purpose of his life. We're not saved by the beauty of his character, beautiful though it is. We're not saved by his resisting temptation, which he did. We're not saved by his example or by his teaching. We're not saved by his miracles. All of those things were significant. Vitally important. But we're saved by his death. Because his death was a death in place of others like me, like you, who deserved to die under the wrath of God. So his death was of paramount importance. And his death had multiple eternal effects on the entire cosmos. And the verses before us in Hebrews highlight a couple of these. So this brings us to Christmas, the cross, and the devil. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being he could die. So there's Christmas and the cross. And here it goes. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. You've done a study in the scriptures on the devil recently. One of my favorite pastimes is reading Puritan theology. And it sounds a bit weird, but it's wonderful stuff. And I was reading a new book co-authored by a friend of mine on Puritan theology. And he has a great chapter on the devil and demons. And from beginning to end, the Bible acknowledges the existence of the devil. The origin of the devil, there's a certain mystery attached to that. There are verses here and there that can cobble together to give us some ideas, but there is an element of mystery. But of the reality of the devil, we are in no doubt, because from beginning to end, the Bible talks about the devil. And we're first introduced to him in Genesis chapter 3, where he tempts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, thereby bringing about their spiritual and eventual physical death. And in that sense, he had the power of death, which is what is mentioned in the text. And at that time, you remember, in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that one would come who would defeat the devil. And right after Adam and Eve fell into sin and plunged the whole human race into sin and judgment and death, right after that, God gave this amazing promise, the first messianic promise, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers." Her offspring will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The offspring of the woman through the line of David was Jesus, the Messiah. And the devil knew this, and therefore he sought right from the beginning to destroy Jesus. one of the passages we don't often preach on at Christmas because it's not nice and Christmassy is the story in Matthew of Herod slaughtering all the young boys 2 years old and under from the whole vicinity of Bethlehem, fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Jeremiah. Ugly, hideous scene. What was going on there? It was the devil trying to obliterate Jesus. That was what was going on there. And God protects him by sending an angel and warning Joseph and sending them off into Egypt. And then we find the devil coming again right after Jesus' baptism. And he comes to him in the wilderness with those temptations. What was the devil's agenda? To keep Jesus from the cross. Because he knew that if Jesus was kept from the cross, he would be safe. And then you remember that time up in Caesarea Philippi, up in the shadow of Mount Hermon, when Jesus was with his disciples and he turns to them and he says, who do people say that I am? And they say, oh, some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. He looks them in the eyes and he says, and what about you? What about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great confession. Jesus responds and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then Jesus immediately says, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and is going to be arrested and mocked and scourged and crucified and on the third day rise again. And Peter says, no way, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. No way. You're not going to die like that. And how did Jesus respond to Peter? Get behind me, Peter. No, get behind me, Satan. Why? He recognized that behind Peter's perhaps well-intentioned but ignorant protest was the agenda of the enemy to keep him from the cross. But Jesus went to the cross. He bore the punishment, the death due to us as a result of our sin that was induced by Satan's temptation back in the garden. And Paul reminds us, and I love these verses in Colossians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that through his death, Jesus disarmed powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's the wonder of it. That was the public defeat of the enemy at the cross. Dr. Harry Ironside was the pastor of the famous Moody Church in Chicago. And he described Jesus' victory over Satan in these terms. He wrote, having thus become man, though sinless, our Lord became man's champion and went forth as our David to destroy the great Goliath who had terrorized the world since the fall, him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. The cross was for Christ the valley of Elah. Remember, that's the valley where David confronted Goliath as he went down into the valley and picked up those five stones out of the brook. So Dr. Ironside says, the cross was for Christ the valley of Elah, where he met our cruel foe and put an end to his authority over the souls of all who believe the gospel, thus delivering us even now, who in times past, through fear of death, were held in bitter bondage all our lives. Satan is a conquered foe, and no believer need fear him now. But it is incumbent on us to watch and pray, lest he mislead us and hinder our communion with God, though he knows well that he can never destroy our life. And I love that David and Goliath image. Because when you think, you remember in the story of David and Goliath. I mean, here is the mighty Goliath and all his dimensions are graphically described in the scriptures. And day by day, he comes down into that valley of Elah and he yells across the valley to the petrified pitiful Israeli army under the leadership of Saul, and they just quake in their boots. And then eventually all the background story happens, and one day Goliath shouts across the valley, and down into the valley comes the little teenager David with his little slingshot and his little pouch with stones in. And the reaction of Goliath, you know, who am I, a dog that you come against me, you send this pitiful little boy, and one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went, the song, it's fabulous stuff, and here are all these people quaking in their boots, the army of God's people. And that one little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down. Such a thing had never entered Goliath's head before. And David goes up and he takes out his massive sword and he hacks his head off and he holds it up and comes back with the blood dripping out the bottom. That was a great scene. And all of a sudden, the fear in Israel is gone. You think of Jesus on the cross. What a picture of pitiful weakness. Hanging between two thieves, mocked by the religious leaders of the day, hurling insults at him. He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And he was so weak. Couldn't even get the flies away from his nose and mouth. And yet in that weakness and in his death, he brought down Goliath. He destroyed principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his death. And when he cried out, "It is finished," that was a victory cry over Satan. Joshua Harris, in his book, Dug Down Deep, writes, "In Jesus, the eternal Son of God became man. Heaven and earth came together in one person, fully God and fully man. And he came not to condemn, but to save. How does he make peace? He gives himself in the place of sinners. How can he do this? Because he is one of us. But how can he face the wrath of God for millions upon millions of sinners? Because he is the eternal God. By his death, he removes our guilt. He appeases the wrath of God the Father. And through his death and resurrection, he reverses death itself. Jesus' resurrection shows God's purpose is to make all things new, not just spiritually, but also physically. The promise of a new heaven and a new earth are glimpsed in the risen, glorified body of Jesus Christ. In the new earth that God will create, all things are remade." The last part of the text links Christmas, the cross, with the fear of death. Let me read the text again from the New Living Translation. "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way," here it is, "only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying." Are you afraid of death? Matthew Henry says this, "Because Christ became man, death is not only a conquered enemy, but a reconciled friend." Huh. Death is not only a conquered enemy, but a reconciled friend. Not sent to hurt the soul or separated from the love of God, but to put an end to all their grievances and complaints, and to give them a passage to eternal life and blessedness, so that to them death is not now in the hand of Satan, but in the hand of Christ. Death is not Satan's servant, but Christ's servant. Death has not hell following it, but heaven for all who are in Christ. I, this morning, found a letter on my computer that I'd written after my brother died 10 years ago. He died of cancer at the age of 46. He was also a pastor at a church in Guildford, just south of London. And I thought I might read you the letter, but I lost it reading it in my study, so I thought I'm not going to read it to you. But the one thing that I said in that letter was that even though he had struggled and battled with cancer for 7 years, when death eventually came, it was really his friend. Someone said, death is the Christian's second best friend, because it ushers us into the presence of our best friend. And you've got to have that perspective. You've got to have that perspective. You've got to think biblically as you face death. I remember the last day I saw him. I'd gone from Canada to visit him in London. In England, he was in hospital in Guildford. And I was leaving that day. We had 2 weeks together. And I knew that I would likely never see him again. In the last hours we spent together, talking and remembering and hugging and praying together. And I walked out of his room, down the corridor, long corridor. And as I was about to turn and go toward the lift, I looked and I could see him on his bed, this pathetic little figure. And his little white hand went up. And he waved. I waved back at him. I said to myself, see you in glory. That's the difference. And death came and it ushered him into God's presence. Why? Because of what Christ had done. So there was no fear. Well, there's the fear we all have of the process of dying. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, I don't know how I'm going to die. I think about it more than I used to. You know, as you get older, you do. Yeah. And as I'm dealing with people who are dying all the time as part of pastoral ministry, I often think, I wonder if it'll be like that for me. I wonder if I'll go that way or that way or that way. And you do think about it more as time goes on. So, and will it be tough? I've seen people die some very tough deaths. A lot of suffering, a lot of pain. But for the believer, fearing the process of death is one thing. Because we've never been that way before. Don't know what it'll be like or feel like. Maybe horrible. Sometimes it is. But death? No fear of that. No fear of that. Why? Because of Christmas. Because of Christmas and the cross. And because of what happened to the devil at the cross. It's changed everything. It's changed absolutely everything. I mentioned a few weeks ago that a great missionary friend of Irene's and mine, Walter Jesperson, had died at the age of 100. He'd been a missionary in China. His wife had died 30 years ago. He had 30 years as a widower. And toward the end, he just wanted to die. He just wanted to go home. He said, oh, the Lord has got a reason for me being here, and I'm happy to be here as long as he wants me to be here. But this was his famous line, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And it is. I mean, no matter how good life is here, and for some of you, life is very good. You've got great jobs and great health and great kids and great education and can afford great holidays, and it's great. And who wouldn't want to keep on with this? But hey, the best is yet to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. Just amazing. I was at this very point, in my preparation of this sermon, sitting in my office upstairs the other day, at this very point, typing, when Shelley, my secretary, walked in and said, "We've just heard that Brian Lever has been found dead in his flat." Brian would sit over there. That was his spot, somewhere in that area. And many of us knew Brian. Loved God, loved the church, passionate for reaching Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A photographer, he would come and take photographs up front, and sometimes I think he'd take a little bit longer. I think, well, you don't have to focus that much. You've already been standing in front there for 10 minutes. Well, not really, but, you know. And we got this news. And it suddenly struck me, yeah, here he is in his little flat up in Randburg. And I don't know how many days he'd been dead by the time he was found, 2 or 3 days. Brian wasn't afraid of death. He was probably like me, afraid of dying. But maybe he went so quickly. We haven't had the results of the autopsy yet. Maybe he went so quickly he didn't have a chance to be afraid. That's a lekker way to go. And so as we plan his funeral for the 11th of January, it's in that knowledge that he is with Christ, which is better by far. So my friends, if you are in Christ this morning, in the light of Christmas and the cross, in the light of his victory over the devil and over death, you have no need to fear the devil. No need to fear the devil. He's a defeated enemy. His doom is sure. Christ has him on a chain. He is full of crafty intent, and we mustn't be ignorant of his devices. He goes about, as Peter says, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But he's a wounded lion. And his doom is sure because of the cross. We mustn't give place to him. We must stand firm in the faith. We must submit to God. We must resist him, as James says. But because of Christmas and the cross, we have no need to fear him. I can't resist reading you one little verse by Puritan Benjamin Keach. It's Old English, but listen to this. This is the boast that can be in the mouth of every true child of God. He is addressing the devil and he says this, "Father of lies, dost think I dread thy frown? 'Tis past thy power or skill to cast me down. Thy head is bruised, thou art a conquered foe, and chained up fast, no further canst thou go than thou art suffered by my God and King. Therefore I fear not, thou hast lost thy sting." Isn't that glorious? I thought of translating it into today's English, but I think I might have lost something. The same is true of death. By his birth, death, and resurrection, Christ has removed its sting for those who are in him. Paul cries out, you remember, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, you were born on time, and you will be dead on time. All the days ordained for you were written in his book before one of them came to be. In faith, we access modern medicine with as much wisdom as we can muster. Yet at times, we need to use restraint, even as far as that's concerned. Because death is inevitable and heaven is sure. We're born on time. God gives us adequate time to fulfill his purpose for our lives. And each of us will be dead on time. So prepare your will. Plan your funeral. Talk about death to your family. I am appalled at the number of believers who don't talk about death, who don't make plans, who don't have wills, who act as if it's not... I mean, this should be the thing we think about. Because it's our second best friend that is going to usher us into the presence of our best friend. Come on, let your theology shape your reality. I planned my funeral. Irene and I planned my funeral some years ago. And honey, I meant to mention to you this morning that I think we're going to have to revise it because some new songs have come into my life. Because when I planned my funeral, Irene said, are you going to sing those songs? I said, I love those songs. But there are a couple of new songs that I've come to love that I think I maybe need to include. And one, Ashley and Justin have taught us recently, Matt Redman's Bless the Lord, Bless the Lord, O My Soul, that 10,000 Reasons one. We sing it here and we love it. And I should have thought of it before so we could have sung it this morning. One of the verses goes like this. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Isn't it marvelous? And then, of course, Stuart Townend's song. I asked Justin the other day to find me a recording of it for the radio that I was doing last week. And he went on the internet and he said, this song by Stuart Townend has been recorded by 40 different artists. Which one do you want? I said, you choose. But we're going to sing it as we close. In Christ alone my hope is found. And when we get to this verse, sing it with all your heart if you know Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. Let's sing it together.